Amen. Are you all grown up? Wendy Brown was a typical high school senior. She was attending a high school just north of the city of Green Bay. As she went to school early, she was trying out to be a cheerleader. She wanted to be popular. She wanted to get done. She wanted to go on and to have a life like everybody wanted. She was the typical high school student. The professor said that she very much looked like the rest of the kids. She wasn't very good in math. She struggled a little bit when you asked her about her transition from the town she came from in Nevada. She was quite emotional about it. But Wendy Brown wasn't who she claimed to be. In fact, she had stolen the identity of someone else and had taken their identity to attend high school in Wisconsin. The identity she had stolen was that of her daughter. Wendy Brown was actually 33 years of age, and she had a history of identity theft, but the whole idea of wanting to go to high school when you are 33 years of age is mind-boggling. We see it in television shows, but come on, those aren't real. The idea that somebody would really do that, why would you go back to high school? She shared that the reason she tried to do it is because she never really had a childhood, and she was just simply trying to enjoy childhood over, but in reality, I think it was she didn't really want to grow up. She wanted all of the joys and struggles. This morning, we're talking about the idea of growing up. And if you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, is going to talk about a lot of messy things. The church at Corinth has all kinds of issues and struggles. They'll have sexual sins. They'll have fights and arguments. But the first four chapters, the largest problem Paul will deal with is this problem of not getting along. He begins in verse 10 of chapter 1 by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that, in fact, there are quarrels among you." And the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with these quarrels. And how do we get over? How do we work through the division? Well, he says in chapter 1, the answer is the cross. That if all of us would just take time to truly remember the price our sins cost Jesus, if we would simply remember the love that was displayed as God sent His one and only Son to die in your place, if we would simply take time to truly contemplate and reflect and meditate on the cross, it'll bring us together. He turned in chapter 2 to God's wisdom, that God's wisdom is different than human wisdom, that God hasn't chosen the strong, rather He's chosen the weak. He hasn't chosen the wise, the intelligent from a human perspective. He's chosen the foolish. God's wisdom is much different. But this morning He's going to suggest the third way to get along is for us to grow up. What does that mean? Well, let me just read the first nine verses of Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one will say, I follow Paul. Another will say, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As God has assigned to each His own task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own tasks. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to look. Paul is going to lay out what the problem was in Corinth. He's going to share a few of the symptoms they were struggling with. And ultimately, before we're done, he's going to share a few steps to the cure. But we begin with the problem. I wanted to just pause for a second, because Paul does something that's a little out of ordinary if you've read through the Bible. He begins by addressing them as brothers. If you take time and go back to read the Old Testament, almost all of the prophets in the Old Testament almost always address the people by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." To some degree, I'm afraid that kind of goes over our head, because we live in a land in which those who are in governmental authority over us are put there by us. And if we don't like them, we can vote them out of office. In fact, we're in yet another. In fact, it seems like we're always in a campaign mode in which individuals are trying to say, you should elect me to be president or senator or congressman. And we have a government that's of the people, by the people, and for the people. And if you don't like the government, you just change it. It's not the way it has been throughout most of the world's history. And in fact, really around most of the world today, the kings, dictators, emperors, lords were the ruling class. See, when a lord spoke, your only response was submission and obedience. We don't get that. When the prophets come and they say, thus saith the Lord, they're saying, this isn't for debate, this isn't under discussion, you do this or else you will place yourself under the wrath of an all-powerful God. And most of the Old Testament is, thus saith the Lord. But Paul chooses to say brothers. Now, to be fair, he does begin by saying he's an apostle. An apostle, in essence, is a spokesman, a mouthpiece for someone. And he was the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul comes to the Corinthians and he addresses them as brothers. If you have siblings, when your sibling comes to you and makes a suggestion, do you take it with the same weight you would take it if your parents asked you to do something? My guess is that most of us view our siblings as our peers, and we appreciate their input in our lives sometimes. We listen occasionally, but for the most part, they're just one of us. I find it fascinating that Paul doesn't say, listen, you guys have major problems and you need to listen to me right now. No, he comes to them as a brother, as a sister in Christ. Please listen to what I have to say. You all are infants in Christ. I think that's important. Before we get to the subject of infants, Paul is not challenging their salvation. He's not somehow questioning whether or not they really are followers of Jesus. He's not questioning whether or not they have placed their trust. In fact, he has said that they are believers. He believes that they are followers of Christ. They are infants. But being in Christ was important. If we had time, we don't have time this morning to really go back to chapter 1 and verse 30, in which Paul delves into what exactly is involved in being in Christ. He says, because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That is, we're righteous, we're holy, we're redeemed. God sees you positionally this morning, irregardless of your practice, no matter what you did this last week. If you are in Christ, he sees you as absolutely perfect. He sees you as set apart for his service alone. He promised you that one day you will be in his presence for all eternity. Your punishment has been paid, and being in Christ is an incredible privilege. Unfortunately, our practice doesn't always match our position. And thus, Paul is going to say that you are mere infants. It's interesting the way he begins. He begins in verse number 1 in the past tense. He said, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Paul is saying that when I came to you, you weren't ready to receive the things I had to say. But that's not really all that surprising. I mean, infant's a rather descriptive term because it has the idea that we're born and we grow. I mean, we're used to it all over the world, whether it's children or even animals. We begin very small with very limited abilities. Infants can't do anything for themselves. But the expectation is that as you are born, you will begin to change. In fact, I can't even really get my hands around the idea of the change that takes place in the first year of life. You take this little thing home with you that can't even hardly move its arms or its legs. It eats and it fills its pants, and that's about it, other than screaming. They do that occasionally, but they can't do anything else. And by the time they celebrate their first birthday, they oftentimes are walking. They're attempting talking. They are making decisions, and they have changed so radically, but that's what you expect. But Paul says, you haven't grown up at all. You are still not ready. Remember, Paul came to the church of Corinth, and as we went through it in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, Paul came and God gave him this vision. Paul, stay here. And Paul does something he's never done up to this point. He spends a full 18 months in the city of Corinth. He preaches and he teaches. And I don't think Paul spoke on Sunday mornings alone. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, Paul liked to speak. In fact, there's the one time in which he spoke and began at midnight, and finally the guy in the upper room falls down dead and he heals him, and then he goes back and finishes his message. As I was trying to find a story to share in my sermon prep email, I came across an interesting story of a pastor who had children's stories. I don't know, maybe you grew up in a tradition where the pastor would bring the young people up. And this particular Sunday, he was asking the young children, what's the beginning of a story? What does a sermon need? And one of the kids said, a sermon. And then he said, what else does it need? And he said, a conclusion. And then the young boy said to him, but pastor, you don't ever seem to put those two very close together. I don't think Paul understood that the conclusion and introduction ought to be anywhere close to each other. I suspect he spent hours and hours teaching. He then leaves. He goes to the city of Ephesus, where he's at for 3 years. And at some time during that three-year period, Chloe, or a member of Chloe's house, comes to him and tells them there's problems. And Paul is now talking 4-5 years later. And yet they are still infants. They're in Christ, for sure, but they're infants. What exactly does that mean? Well, he uses an interesting word, and unfortunately, the translators of the Bible, and almost every translation does it, misses, I would suggest, this relatively important point. The words that are translated worldly in verse 1 and worldly in verse 2 aren't the same word in the original. Interestingly enough, they're one letter off. The word in verse 1 has the idea of one who is worldly, if I can coin a new word, characterized, made up of the same thing as the world. When you came to know Christ, you were just like unbelievers because you had just recently been an unbeliever. You were made up, you were characterized by the world. Worldly, on the other hand, is not one made up of the same stuff, but one who looks the same. One who is characterized by the same passions, desires, and wants as the worldly. Paul is suggesting that, of course, we're worldly when we're born into Christ, but we shouldn't stay that way. Campus Crusade likes to illustrate it this way, and if I can just throw up a picture, they like to take in Colossians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is going to differentiate between two types of people. There is the natural man, and the image of the natural man is that Christ is on the outside of the life, and the natural man, the person without Christ, is standing on the throne of his life, and he's the one making the decisions. But there are all of these interests, these passions, these desires, these fears, these worries that are all over the place. But the moment that we become the spiritual person, we have stepped down off the throne and we place Christ not on the outside, but he is now on the very throne of our hearts, and all of the passions, desires are submitted to him. But Paul comes to chapter 3 and says, wait a second, it seems like there's something between the natural man and the spiritual man. And he throws out this mere infant. Some call them the carnal Christian. And I would like to suggest that the picture is Christ is still Lord. I don't believe we can be a true follower of Christ unless we've invited Christ to be our Lord. But the problem is, we don't always listen very well. John Piper, in his sermon, I shared an illustration that made a lot of sense to me. He says, imagine that that wall or that circle is the wall of your life. And you're in the midst of an incredible battle. And one day Christ comes and he destroys and breaks through the wall. And he makes a beeline right to the very throne of your heart. And he establishes himself as Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean all of the battles are gone. All of the fight is over. That everything is where it should be. In World War II, Harry Truman had to make one of the most difficult decisions any president has ever had to make. He decided to drop the atomic bomb in Japan, not once, but twice. Following the second dropping of the atomic bomb, World War II was done. It was over. The war was won. The battles weren't over. It didn't mean as soon as the second bomb dropped that all of the airmen, Navy, Marines were all safe. In fact, it's fascinating. Even after the peace treaty was signed, there were still skirmishes you would hear about. And you can read the stories of certain Japanese soldiers who were in islands around the nation of Japan that fought for years, even though the war was over. I think that represents many of us. That the battle for our heart has been won. Christ is our Lord. doesn't mean all of the battles are finished. And I would suggest the person that Paul is talking about is the one who, yes, has invited Christ into his life, but just really hasn't given up control in very many areas. And thus, Paul says that you, in fact, are mere infants. And what is the symptom of being an infant? Well, he's going to throw out three. The first is that we like milk, not solid food. If I were to take one of the infants out of the nursery this morning and bring them up on the stage and pull out from underneath the pulpit a nice filet mignon and cut it into a little piece and stick it into the mouth of one of the kids, you would probably come, knock me over, and take the baby away from me and never let me near another child. You'd say, "Are you an idiot?" When Larissa was born, it was fascinating to see that transition as they get, and it's not, I don't remember, it's been way too long for me to remember, but 6-7 months when they start eating real food, is that, my wife says yes, so I'm going to take her word for it. We didn't do a lot of baby food. We did a grinder where you just take the food that we would eat and you'd run it through this and it would become this lovely mush that you would then take and she would eat. But about the time she was just starting to eat, I was watching and I don't remember the show. It was a sitcom, and so it wasn't intended to be serious, but a father was about to give his 6-month-old baby a grape. And the person sitting at the next table says, "You can't do that. Grapes will choke her for sure." And he takes the grape and he cuts it into quarters and he says, "You need to give them quarters." I couldn't feed Larissa grapes without cutting them in quarters after that scene. That's reasonable. Imagine if you came over to my house this afternoon and Larissa's sitting next to me and we're serving grapes. I reach over on her plate and cut up her grapes into quarters and say, "Now you can eat them." You'd say, "I think Pastor Dan's a little too tired for his own good. There's something wrong with him." But imagine if I didn't. And Larissa threw herself on the ground. "Daddy, cut up my grapes! Why won't you do that?" You would think there's something wrong with her. The Corinthians are falling on the ground. "Paul, we don't want that meat! Give us milk. We don't understand. We don't want those things. We want you to chew it up, digest it, and then give it to us." Because that's what milk is. Somebody else has already eaten the food, digested it, and now you're getting it. Paul says you shouldn't be wanting milk. What is milk? Paul doesn't really take a lot of time to delve into the subject of milk, but the author of Hebrews, and I don't know if it's Paul or not, but in Hebrews chapter 5, he delves into the subject and gives us a little more detail. It says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use." God's word is different than almost every other subject. You'll never get it by study. God's word is not understood through deeper and greater intellectual abilities. God's word is not for the smart. It's for those who are willing to take it and do it. In fact, until you're willing to take God's word and to personally apply it to your life and to use it in constant use, training yourself, you will never understand the depths of God's word. God's word is amazing in that no matter how deep you plumb, there's always more to learn. My question is, are you living on milk or meat? And Paul will share that there's a second characteristic. Not only are they feeding on milk, but they are self-centered divisions. He says in verse 3, "You are still worldly, for since you have jealousy and quarreling among you." One of the characteristics of an infant child is someone who absolutely demands his own way. It always amazed me. I don't know about your kids, but I never had to teach my kids to be selfish. I never had a lesson, all right, this morning we're going to talk about getting your own way. I never had that lesson. In fact, you can go into the nursery, and starting from about birth, children want their own way. In fact, they are very good at being concerned about themselves. You know what the best way to get a child to play with a toy is? To bring another child into the room and have that child start playing with that toy. "Oh, I want that." You know what word we never had to teach our kids? Mine. They knew that. It was something that just simply comes natural. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve, primarily the temptation is this. Are you really going to let someone else tell you what to do? Are you really going to let God decide what you can eat and what you can't eat, where you can go, where you can't go, what you can do and what you can't do? Why don't you want to be like Him and make decisions for yourself? And from the moment that Adam partook of the fruit of the tree, we have been consumed with selfishness. In fact, even babies are really good at making certain mom and dad know they don't like things. They can't talk, but they can still communicate. The problem is, one of the hardest lessons for my kids, one of the hardest lessons for me, is not to be selfish, but to learn to share. See, I'm convinced the problem in Corinth was primarily, I want my way. I want the preacher I like. I want Paul, Apollos, Peter. I want this. I want the music I like. I want the times, the settings. I want my way. It fascinates me. If you do much reading about churches that split, rarely do they split over doctrinal issues. They split over things like what color the carpet should be, whether or not the church service should start at 10 or 10:30, whether we should have all kinds of different things that in the bigger scheme of life don't really matter. An infant always wants their way. When was the last time you had a disagreement with someone and you were willing to say, nope, I think you're wrong, but I'm going to do what you want, not what I want? A mature person is willing to give in to others, but not infants. But finally, not only James is going to tell us that the cause of these fights are our own desires, but the final characteristic is one that is personality driven. It fascinates me how much things have changed since the first century, and yet how much they haven't. We are still a personality-driven culture. Celebrities is one of the biggest things in our lives. And whether it's music, whether it's preaching, whether it's almost anything, we all have the people we like. In the first church, they were saying, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. What's fascinating to me is we know Paul's approach, and I suspect Apollos's and Peter's probably wasn't too different, is Paul didn't want them to follow him. And yet we love to lift up people. Oh, he's the best. He's the finest author. He's the best preacher. He's the greatest musician. But infancy is when we are consumed by this desire. So how do we fix it? Well, very quickly, if I can just throw out three suggestions. He begins by saying we need to have a pride-smashing humility. Verse number 5 starts wrong. If you're a grammarian, there's a problem with that sentence. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? No, Paul, you're confused. It's who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Not what. They're not a what, are they? I think Paul's point is simply he wants them to understand that they are nothing but servants. The word that's translated servant there is a word that will eventually be, in Paul's theology, come into one of the offices of the church. It's the word that we translate deacon most of the time, but the book of 1 Corinthians is one of the first books written, and I don't think Paul is speaking of an office as much as he's talking about an attitude. The word literally means a busboy. When was the last time you chose a restaurant based upon the quality of the busboy? On Friday, my kids went with Paul up to Village Creek, and so Danny, Abby, and Tacy were gone, and there was Larissa hadn't made it home from college yet, so it was just Renee, myself, and Brielle. And I said, why don't we go out to eat? I didn't have to convince my wife too hard, and so I'd been at the hospital all morning with Glenda, and so I was way behind, and I didn't want to go far, so we just went out to Subway, and we ate at Subway, but I noticed Subway doesn't have the best busboys. In fact, they have 4 tables if you go out there, and none of them were really close to clean. We ate there anyway. The food was fine. It didn't really affect us that much. I mean, let's face it, very rarely. In fact, I don't think I've ever chosen a restaurant based upon the busboys. Paul says that Apollos, myself, preachers in general, are just busboys. We don't deserve any praise. It's not about us. We're just servants of Christ. But he throws out a second illustration, and one that, because of where we live, kind of goes over our head. He says, I planted seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. I'm guessing most of us here have either grown up on a farm, currently live on a farm, or have a very positive view of agriculture in general. It's not true everywhere in the world. At Village Creek a couple summers ago, I had a chance to speak for a family camp, and about half of the people were from one church in Chicago. And I found out that if you live in Chicago, you look down upon those who live in the suburbs. Now, personally, I can't tell the difference between the suburbs and the Chicago, but they were very happy to let you know that they lived in Chicago proper. They enjoyed coming to the middle of nowhere in Iowa for a weekend, but how in the world could anybody live there? If you were to go to New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago, they don't have the highest view of farming. Paul is writing to Corinth, which was one of the great metropolises of the day. In fact, they were excited about being part of the city, but even more, in the first century, farmers were slaves. In fact, at the very bottom of the workforce, if you could do nothing else, you got a job as a farmer. When Paul declares himself to be a farmer, he is putting himself on the very bottom of the workforce. I am as low as you can go. I'm just a person who plants. Those in Corinth would have said, wow, really? You're just a farmer? I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. I heard a survey, and I didn't take time. I wanted to go back and look it up, but I didn't get a chance to. Somebody was commenting that Iowa State several years ago did a study on the impact a farmer has to growing crop. They concluded after an extensive study that a farmer has 5% of an influence on his crop. No matter how hard you work, if it doesn't rain, you don't get a crop. If you do get rain and the plant comes up and a late frost comes and kills everything, you don't get a crop. If it grows beautifully, but then in July or August, the storm comes through and hail destroys you, you don't get a crop. If you get it all the way to the end and you're getting ready to harvest and then a fire breaks out and burns through the field, you don't get a crop. In fact, they were commenting on how much a farmer really does. But may I suggest that one of the reasons God so often uses agriculture as a beautiful illustration is because there are few occupations in life which you are more aware of your dependence on God. You can work as hard as you want. You can spend as many hours as possible, but yet if God doesn't send the rain and keep the hail, you don't get a crop. Paul says, I am nothing. Why are you worried about following me? In fact, he has this pride-smashing humility that is entirely focused on God. Paul can't get through a verse without remembering to focus back on God. But in verse number 5, there's this interesting statement. He says, we are only servants through whom you came to believe. Paul played an interesting role. He was the spokesman. And that's it. On December 24th, 1996, I asked Renee to marry me. And she, the first time even, said yes. We talked about when we should get married, and she was teaching at the time, and they had a week for spring break in the second week of April, and she went and asked her principal if she could get a second week, and so they gave us 2 weeks to go on a honeymoon in April, which was great. Except for the fact that on January 1st of that same year, I got an airplane, flew halfway around the world, and ended up in India for all but about 10 days of our engagement period. It's really hard for me to believe that 23 years ago, the only way that you could communicate realistically was through the mail. The internet, at least for the average person, didn't exist. I think the military was using it. Phone calls were $3 a minute, and I was a poor seminary graduate. I didn't have any money for phone calling. And so we wrote letters back and forth. In fact, almost every evening before I'd go to bed, I'd sit at my desk and I'd write her a letter. I'd put it in an envelope, and then I'd get up the next morning and I would mail the letter. Well, as I would mail the letter, I would also go into the office to see if she had written me. The mail service in India isn't quite as reliable as it is here. In fact, there were lots of days when I didn't get anything. But even though other people wrote me, the only letters that really mattered were Renee's. Imagine if someplace in those 3 months, I had suddenly become intrigued by the postman. After all, she was the one who was giving me the letter. I mean, she handed me the letter. She is amazing. I don't care about the person who wrote the letter. The person who gave me the letter. Now that's the one I'm going to... You'd think I was crazy. And I would be. Paul is saying, it's not about me. You just simply heard about Jesus through me. It's not about me. It's about the author of the letter. God's word is God's love letter to you. And though he used some amazing men, and I don't want to understate how amazing of an individual Paul was, Paul is nothing. God is everything. But I wonder, do you really view the Bible as God's love letter to you? I can remember the excitement of getting one of those letters. But do I view God's word that same way? Am I so excited about who God is that I will drop everything to take a few moments and to read his word? But it's not only this pride-smashing humility. It is a God-centered focus. And Paul does something that's interesting because by nature, most of us are competitive. We don't always like to admit it, but I think if we're honest, most of us have a little bit of competition. And there certainly is a place for competition. Competition could be good. But I'm convinced one of the reasons why it is so beneficial to young people to get involved in team sports is to remember that I can't do everything on my own. I don't care who the greatest football player in the history of football, if they were playing 1 against 11, they're not going to win. Ever. It takes a team. And Paul says that Apollos and I both have one purpose. We are nothing but God's fellow workers. As we close, let me just ask a couple questions. Where are you in your Christian life? If I threw back those three circles, where are you? Are you still searching? Would you say that you are still on the throne room of your own heart and you've never even let Christ in? If you are still searching, I would plead with you this morning to contemplate all that Christ has done. And if it doesn't make sense, if you need some help, please come talk to me. Talk to somebody who can take God's word and show you the joy of letting Christ in. For those of us who have, where is he this morning? Can you honestly say that you find yourself flat on your face before him, giving every area of your life over to him? Or are you still struggling that I know Christ died for me. I know he wants the best for me, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to give this up. I want to challenge you this morning that the way division ends in a church, the way joy is found in a life, is not by pushing my needs, my wants, my desires, but by humbly falling on my face before God and giving him everything that I am. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the privilege we have to open your word. And God, I do pray that you would speak to each of us. Lord, I know that none of us are where we want to be or should be, but God, I do pray that you might truly help us to humbly focus on you and to submit our will to yours. Thank you for all that you have done and all you will do. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.